Let's open the word together as we go back to James chapter 4. James 4, and I'll be reading this morning verses 1 through 3. In our time that we have together this morning, we're taking an initial look at James 4, 1 through 3, and we will return here, Lord willing, next time and go a little bit further. But we want to be introduced to what James says now as the subject matter changes a little bit in this book called James. I want to give you a little bit of a warning, and maybe the warning should be this way. You want to buckle your seatbelt a little tighter this morning, okay? James is going to speak the truth, and he is going to speak it very directly. Now, we're going to land on the wings of God's grace. We're going to land very softly on God's grace. But before we get to God's grace, James is going to speak very bluntly to the church. And you're going to think he's been reading your mail, or he's been listening to the conversations in your living room. Everybody is going to have their toes stepped on this morning. All right? Does that make you feel better? Everybody is going to be under conviction. James is going to speak very clearly to us and get under our skin. And he's going to do that in order that we might be healed. And so we want to read these words and just let them fall upon us and ask the Lord to give us a spirit of reception. Here's what James says in James 4, 1 to 3. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this? Your passions are at war within you. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And that is the word of the Lord. And may he now bless his proclamation. Well, that's a passage of the word of God that gets your attention. In any definition, those are very strong and piercing words. And the way James speaks is telling us that he's very concerned about this subject matter. This is something that has a hold of him, and as the pastor, as the one responsible for these Christians to whom he writes, he is going to speak very directly to them. It's as if the house is on fire, and he is going to be screaming at the top of his lungs, "Get out, get out, get out." And so our attention should be grasped this morning in the hands of the Word of God. Before we dig into these words, we want to fly over the landscape and get a vision of what he's saying, get an overview of what he's saying. He's going to be saying four things to us, and we'll get into this in the next couple of Sundays. But there are four points he's going to make, four issues from this passage he will lay out to his audience. And the first is this. He is going to confront us, with the fact of our damaged and broken relationships, especially those in the church. The second thing he's going to do, he is going to expose the real cause of those broken and damaged relationships, especially in the church. Third, using very graphic language, he is going to reveal the damage done when there are broken relationships in the church. And then the fourth thing he's going to do, he is going to show us the connection between our sinful passions and prayer, because this also has to do with prayer. Now, that's what we're going to be looking at, and we're going to get our start this morning and go as far as we can go, and then Lord willing, next time we'll come and pick it up where we leave off. The first thing we always want to do when we look at a passage from the Word of God is to look at the context it's in. The chapter divisions were not there when James originally wrote his letter. Those are artificial. Those are there to help us. But they were not there when James first wrote this letter. And so there's a context. There's something that is said before we get to chapter 4, and I want you to listen to it. In fact, you can look at it in chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. This is the run-up to what James says in chapter 4, verse 1. And you'll see he's talking about something very much related. In chapter 3, verse 13, he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And there in that section that precedes what we just read for our text this morning, James is commending godly spiritual wisdom. And you might recall in previous messages in this study, we've defined God's wisdom as nothing less than thinking God's thoughts after him. Wisdom is allowing the Word of God to shape our thoughts and our attitudes, our desires and our decisions. It is allowing the Word of God to shape our entire way of life. Wisdom is, in the final analysis according to Scripture, it is the fear of God. The fear of God, the Bible says, is the beginning of wisdom. And so as James brings chapter 3 to an end, he is talking about the wisdom from above and the fruit it brings, and the wisdom from below and the damage it does. And you can think about the wisdom from above and the beautiful fruit that blossoms when God's wisdom is functioning in the body. He speaks there in verse 13 of good conduct and works that are characterized by meekness. In verse 17, he says this wisdom is pure and peaceable, gentle, open to reason, mercy, good fruits, impartial, sincere. And it produces, in verse 18, a harvest of righteousness. That's what God's wisdom does among God's people. And those are lovely things, right? But then he says the other side of that coin is the wisdom from below, which he calls demonic. So there are only two ways to think, like God or like the devil. If you're not thinking like God, you're thinking like the devil. And then he shows us the damage done within the body of Christ when our wisdom is not godly, when it's very unspiritual, earthly, and demonic. He says there's bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. There's boasting and disorder. And then note this line, every vile practice. He will talk about that more specifically in chapter 4, but every vile practice. And you see the glaring contrast between God's wisdom that produces lovely fruit and earthly wisdom that produces disorder and broken relationships in the body. So we can begin to see how easily fractures can develop in the body of Christ. And if that's the case, if a body is fractured like we're going to read about in some places this morning in the New Testament, if the body of Christ is fractured, it's an indication that God's wisdom is not at work. It is earthly wisdom at work, and earthly wisdom is having its run. The strong words in chapter 4 then, as one expositor writes, are nothing less than an in-depth treatment of the havoc wrought by worldly wisdom. This passage that we find before us in James is a place where James is telling his readers very plainly what kind of people they've become. He is going to call them to repent in the strongest of terms as we go through this passage. And you can see as you read chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, that the kind of life being depicted within the body of Christ is a life whose quality is, as one man writes, appallingly low. Something has gone wrong in the lives of the church members who are members of the local churches to which James wrote. And so James begins his treatment of their fractured relationships with this rhetorical question we find in chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and fights among you? What is it? The J.B. Phillips translation puts a little bit different spin on it. He translates it this way. But what about the feuds and struggles that exist among you? Where do you suppose they come from? What a question. A A question for all Christians, a question for all churches. Let me rephrase it, because there are a number of ways we could legitimately rephrase the question James has on the table. Why do those who know the grace and mercy of God, who've been granted the gift of everlasting life, who've received the full forgiveness of sins, who are loved by the Father, who are free from the awful tyranny of sin, why do they still fight and quarrel with each other? If indeed our broken relationship with God has been restored by Christ and we are new creations in Christ Jesus, why can't we get along with each other? Why do our marriages suffer and sometimes end as they do? Now, you parents are going to love me for the next question. Why do our children who professed faith in Christ act as they do and speak to their parents the way they do sometimes? Why? Why do New Testament churches split? Why do brothers and sisters in Christ part ways for good sometimes? Why is anger present in our heart toward others? Most of the time, it's over trivial matters. Why such a lack of love among those who have been immersed in God's love? Why do professing believers even sometimes hate each other? What causes all of that to be true about us? Now, you would expect the world to act that way, right? I mean, we would expect the world to be a place of perpetual hostility and grudges and vengeance and violence and all those evils that destroy homes and families and affect multiplied millions and millions of people. That's what life is apart from Christ. It is disruption. It is hostility. It is a wash in a sea of incredible selfishness. But why do we look like the world so often? This is what James is asking. Why is the body of Christ often known for its relational malfunction and all the evils that go with it? So James raises that question. And then he gives an answer. You can see the way he answers the question, he uses the dramatic language of war. Note that in verse 1, war, war. Maybe you can amen that. You've just come from a relational war, yeah. He uses the language of war. What do you think of when you think of the word war? There are some in our flock today of maybe a generation before, and you think of dead bodies on French beaches. You think of that foxhole where the grenade landed and the carnage, the dismembered bodies of your comrades or the enemy. You think about destroyed cities or homes. I think about the smoldering ruins of once beautiful places, some of the great cities of Europe now in World War II reduced to rubble, some of the great archaeologically important cities of the ancient world now in ruins because of current conflicts. Destruction. You can think of unthinkable atrocities, unspeakable evils that are going on now, like in Aleppo. And that only mirrors in a very small way the horrendous atrocities that have always accompanied war. Or maybe you think about the little children and their little bodies bearing the marks of a war they didn't start. What comes to mind when you think of war? James is deliberately using that word to get your attention and to get my attention. War. because this is serious. This is a very serious thing. He wants to penetrate our minds and our hearts. He wants to do away with every trivial thought we have and to get us to think very seriously about a very serious problem. The local churches to which James wrote were full of mutual opposition. They were attacking one another. One man says they were imbued with the spirit of their unconverted neighbors. They were acting like their lost neighbors. Could it be that we've become desensitized to the seriousness of relational sin? And if that's true, we got there in a very understandable way, for we live and move and have our being in a sea of broken and perverted relationships. But because of that, it's very difficult for us to think that seriously about our own relational conflicts. We easily dismiss them as something trivial. And James says, no, that's war. That's war. There are no trivial broken relationships. That's war. And so James is helping us to see that because we live in a century, the 21st century, that has become so advanced that civil discourse is no longer possible. He wants us to see that. And we've come to accept the fact that we can live without civility. We can't even have a conversation. You can't view a conversation. You can't watch a debate. You can't discuss an issue without the loss of civility. And we've gotten accustomed to that, right? I have to confess, I was in a local store just this week, and just God's timing is so sweet. And I saw a mother on the cell phone with three children in tow walking through the aisles of a store, and she was having it out with somebody she was related to. And she was giving them the business, giving them a piece of her mind. And you know, I almost walked by and just thought, as if that's just normal, no problem. But James says that is a war. And there are casualties, there's damage, there are dismembered bodies, there are torn up families, there are once beautiful things that have been turned into ash. It's war. It is serious. And so James very appropriately uses the vocabulary of war because there's no other way of expressing the horror of a broken relationship. It is a horrible thing to God. It is a horrible thing to God, especially in the church. And so James uses powerful imagery here. He is speaking very plain and bluntly, and he's talking about bringing all of our emotions and passions and everything within us under the reign of Christ. He's using the language of war to show us what happens when relationships are no longer under the lordship of Christ. Here is what you get: the wisdom of men. Not only is James saying this is a very serious thing, but you'll find some comfort here. He is saying it's also a pervasive thing. It's a flu that everybody has. It's a pervasive thing. Some of you will remember with me the 1971 film Brian's Song. Brian's Song. It was a true story made for TV, a film made for television, about the life, the very short life of Brian Piccolo. Brian Piccolo was a running back for the Chicago Bears. He died at age 26 of cancer in 1970. He was not expected to be much or do much. He shared the backfield with Gale Sayers. And Gale Sayers and this nobody of a running back named Brian Piccolo became friends. Gale Sayers black, Brian Piccolo white in 1970. When a world was torn apart by racial strife, these two men came together as best friends and deeper than best friends. When Piccolo finally died of cancer in 1970, Gale Sayers said he was devastated, as if he had lost his brother. As Piccolo lay dying in a hospital, Gale Sayers was receiving a reward, an award that is, at a sports banquet. And Gale Sayers stood up, knowing his friend was near death, and he said these words. He said, "I love Brian Piccolo, and I want all of you to love him too. And when you get on your knees tonight to pray, would you ask God to love him?" The opening lines of the TV movie were spoken by an off-screen narrator. And listen to what he said, and I'll never forget these words. He said, "Ernest Hemingway once said, every true story ends in death. And this is a true story." I've never forgotten that line. It is absolutely true. Every story and every human story ends in death, and every relationship will come to its end one way or the other. Think of it. Either death gets our relationships or some sinful breach terminates them. Every true story, every true human story, every human relationship will end either in death or in sin. That incredible and humbling truth even invades the sacred territory of holy matrimony. I often remind couples, as I'm about to do their wedding, I often remind them, sometimes publicly in the ceremony, that death or divorce will win. Every marriage will end, either in death or divorce, but it will end. And that's the way it is. That's what sin gives us. The wages of sin is death. And sometimes the death of the relationship comes before the physical death, because sin kills it. The great New Testament scholar R.G.V. Tasker said, "No evidence could be more decisive than this for the truth of the Christian doctrine of original sin." That is, the fact that we have relational problems. That proves the doctrine of original sin. So much for utopian visions. Quarrels and fights and murder will always be true of us, because this is a true story. And death is going to win, or sin is going to win. We're always fighting against something. Every relationship is stained with sin. Our troubled relationships with each other only reflect a prior trouble with God. Our sin has estranged us from God, and the consequence is we are estranged from each other. And so every relationship we have, even with our own blood kin, will reflect this disaffection, this alienation. There will be strain in every human relationship because we are sinners. Now, I told you this would make you feel good. So let me help you with that. Think about the very first church ever. In Jerusalem, we have a lot of information about their early life. It's there in the book of Acts. The pastors of the first church were the apostles. They were just days removed from the ascension of Jesus. Eyewitnesses. I mean, these were the good days, right? The good old days, right? And we read along in Acts about the joy and the fellowship they had all in common, that were breaking bread together and praying. God was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. And then we come to chapter 6 of Acts, and we read these words: "A complaint arose." And so much for the good old days. A complaint between the Hellenistic Jews, who had something, and the language Luke uses in Acts is very clear, they had something against the native Hebrews, a complaint. A little bitty baby church pastored by the apostles, and now there is relational discombobulation. You see further evidence of this fact all through the New Testament. To the Galatian churches, Paul says, "Stop biting and devouring one another," he says. "If you do, you're going to be consumed by each other." To the Corinthian church, Paul says, let there be no divisions. Quit saying you're Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or Christ. Come together. Stop the quarreling, he says. To the Philippian church, Paul names names, which makes me very happy I wasn't there. He names names. He says, I urge Euodia and Syntyche, two women, I urge you to stop fighting. Can you imagine that? Forever, their names are in Scripture, called out by Paul. Quit your fighting. Again, to the Corinthian church, this second letter, Paul says there's quarreling and jealousy and anger and hostility and slander and gossip and conceit and disorder. And as one man said, that was just in the choir. Yeah, this is a perpetual problem. It is a pervasive problem, and it's a problem that will never, ever go away until Jesus comes. But I want you to see something in verse 1 of chapter 4. It is a personal problem. Now, you're going to accuse Jack Cooper of turning up the thermostat in the sanctuary now. But he's not doing that. It's just getting warm because the Holy Spirit is about to speak to you. Notice verse 1, fights among you, your passions. You see, you can't look over your shoulders at someone else. This is about you and me. There are no exceptions. And so the question should be this. If you'll let me rephrase the question James is firing in love at the first century readers, what is it that causes you to quarrel? What makes you demand your way? What causes you to fight? Why is your heart bitter today? Why won't you forgive? Why will you not love? Why are you angry? Why are you holding on to that grudge? That's what he's asking. It is a personal problem. It's not my wife's problem or my children or my brothers or my sisters in Christ. It's me, O Lord. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Now, what's the answer? The question's out there. Why do we act the way we do? Here's the answer. Verse 1. Your passions. There's the answer. The outward symptom is the quarreling and the fighting. That's not really the disease, really. The disease is your passions. The New American Standard Translation renders it your pleasures. The NIV renders it your desires. But it's a word we've all heard before. This is the word from which we derive our English word hedonism. Hedonism. The reason that I act the way I do, the reason steam comes out of my ears sometimes, the reason I'm ready to strangle somebody, the reason that I want to give them a piece of the business is because of my desires. The word passions is morally neutral, but what James has in mind, it would be those passions, those desires that serve our sinful nature, those desires that are out from under the reign of Christ. This is a word that's used in only four places in the New Testament. Once Jesus uses it in Luke 8. He gives the parable of the seed that falls among the different kinds of soil. And he speaks of the seed that falls among the thorns. And he says, these are like those people who hear the word, but as they go on their way, they're choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life. There's the word. Paul uses this word in his letter to Titus. He says, we ourselves, when we were lost, we were disobedient and foolish and led astray to serve our various pleasures. Again, the word from our word, or our word, hedonism. Peter, in his second epistle, describes the ungodly man. This is the man who counts it a pleasure to revel in evil. And then we have it here, passions. Deformed desire, that's the idea, deformed desire. Desires out from under the reign of Christ, which are characteristically and inherently wrong. Desires that want to be satisfied in ways that God has forbidden. Desire seeking autonomy, no control, unshackled desire. Drives, desires that seek to be expressed without reference to the Word of God. Think of the first sin. Eve, alone, alone in the presence of the serpent. And she sees the tree, the forbidden tree. It is lovely. It is beautiful. The fruit is alluring. The fruit is the most beautiful thing she's seen. And there is desire in her heart. Desire to fulfill her desires in an unrighteous way. Desire unlinked, detached from the Word of God. That's the word James is using. John Blanchard, in his commentary on James, describes the hedonistic spirit, what we see in Eve, what we see in ourselves. The hedonistic spirit says this: if a thing is enjoyable, it must be good. If it's good, I must have it, and I must have it when I want it. That's why you act the way you do. It's why I act the way I do. It's my passions. Passions, desires, seeking fulfillment without regard to God or His Word or to the reign of Christ. And that explains everything. That's why we do what we do. James says in verse 1, these passions, now, here's where we have the warfare language, these passions are at war within you. Now, he's not talking to pagans here. He's talking to Christians. There's a war in the heart of every believer. Deep within us, there's a war going on. So James says, if you want to know why you do what you do, if you want to know why relationships are broken, don't look at your neighbor, look at yourself in the mirror. Remember what he said about temptation? When you're tempted, don't say you're tempted by God, because God does not tempt anyone. He's incapable of doing that. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. You want to know why you act like you do? Look in the mirror. Look in your heart. Look in your heart. The source of our relational problems is not exterior, it's interior. It is not my circumstances, it's me, it's my heart. Listen to the word of Jesus. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth says what it does. Again, Jesus, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and that defiles the person. Again, in Matthew 15, Jesus said, out of the heart, every evil thought comes, and murder, and adultery, and immorality, and false witness, slander, theft, all these things come from the heart. James is simply teaching what his older brother had already taught. There's a conflict. The Apostle Peter will echo what James says here in his first epistle. The Apostle Peter says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Every Christian, it's been said, is a walking civil war. Every Christian is in a continuous state of war. We are all fighting against deformed desire. One commentator put it this way: all our desires and passions are like an armed camp within us, ready at a moment's notice to declare war against anyone who stands in the way of some personal gratification on which we've set our hearts. And that, my friends, is an accurate diagnosis of the world and of you and me. Again, we find an unusual source of comfort as we hear this depressing news. For even the Apostle Paul suffered the malady of an interior war in his soul, passions waging war. Remember what he said in Romans 7? I desire to do the right thing, but the thing I know to do that's right, I don't do. And then he adds these words, I see in my members another law waging war, and the law of my mind. I'm in a civil war, Paul said. And the war is about letting my passion serve Christ rather than serving me. And Paul had a lot of trouble with this. And we find again in the record of Acts the blunt truth about the church of God. Here is the apostle Paul. He is about to engage on the second missionary journey. He has a dear friend, a brother, a colleague, an apostolic associate named Barnabas. And they are dear friends, and they're about to go preach the gospel to the world. And so the Bible says in Acts chapter 15 that Barnabas wanted John Mark to go with them on their journey, and Paul wanted Silas, and specifically did not want John Mark, because earlier John Mark had deserted them in Pamphylia. Paul was ticked off at John Mark. I'm not taking him. He left me in the battlefield. There's no way I'm taking that rascal on another trip with me. And Luke, writing Acts, says this, and this is deliberate language. It is language that pulls no punches. We see the real sin here. There arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. Can you imagine the mighty apostle Paul and the only slightly less mighty Barnabas? Two men of God, two men who were full of the Spirit in the throes of an inner conflict. And there arose, Luke says, such a sharp disagreement. Barnabas said, I'm taking John and going to go that way. And Paul said, I'm taking Silas and I'm going to go that way. And I'll see you later, alligator. Yeah, Paul struggled with this. And you struggle with it. And I struggle with it. We're not alone. And the separation, the anger, the disagreement was only the symptom of what's inside. We want our way. At the end of the day, everybody wants to be king. We all want to rule the world. Now, that's our problem. That's our problem. We're at war. And so what do we do? Well, before we go further in the text next Lord's Day, let's just draw some very brief initial conclusions that I think will help us. First, it's clear that though we do belong to Christ, and though we are new people, we're not finished yet. We're not yet finished. We are in the process of becoming new, and we have a long way to go. A long way. We are not sanctified to the level we should be or will be. There is not one of us here, not even the most spiritually mature among us, who is not in the throes of this war. Our passions waging war. And that means we're all in desperate need of God's grace and mercy. It means this, my brothers and sisters, we have a lot more repenting and apologizing to do before Jesus comes. That will characterize our life together, not the absence of difficulty, but our seeking forgiveness. Our acknowledgement that we are serving ourselves, and we need a brother or sister or a spouse or a child or a family member to forgive us because we've been ruled by our passions and not by Christ. We all have passions that want to be ruled by another force than by Christ. And we have a long way to go, and Jesus will help us get there. But another conclusion we can draw is that this is serious business indeed. You see, it's not our name or our reputation that's on the line here. It is the reputation of our Savior that's on the line. That's why there are repeated and we may get into this next Lord's Day, there are repeated commands to behave and to stop quarreling and fighting and to forgive and to be merciful. You'll find that all, if I have time next Lord's Day, we're going to look at a bunch of those passages. Why? Because that's the world we live in. That's the struggle we have. But it's not about me having a happy life or a trouble-free life or having good relationships. At the end of the day, it is about the name of Christ. We bear his name. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. We are to glorify God now, even in our relationships. And then, as believers, let us not forget that we have both a higher privilege and a higher responsibility. Through Christ Jesus, we know God. We are related to God. Now just think about that during lunch. The God who is unknowable, holy, unapproachable, who dwells in light, unapproachable, that God is our Father. We have a relationship with him through Christ. Hallelujah. What a privilege. And now what a responsibility. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And now, every relationship we have must be influenced by the relationship we have with our Father. One characterized by boundless mercy and love and truth. And the quality of being long-suffering. That's our responsibility. Every relationship we have, especially those within the body of Christ, must be dominated by our love and our loyalty to Jesus. So what's causing your quarrels and your fights? Think about it. Think about it in light of the Word of God. And then remember this. How lovely it is. How lovely it is to God. How compelling it is to the world when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. What power there is for the church that stands united in the mercy of God and extends that mercy and love to one another. And more, the relationships within the church begin to reflect Christ himself. What power there is for a church like that. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the word and the word we're about to see and taste at the table. And may his name be praised.